2 Timothy chapter 1. We left off last week in verse 7, a well-known verse, a much memorized verse. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind. And we spent the majority of our time together last week talking about that verse, the exhortation that verse is, and the instruction that verse gives. The most oft-repeated instruction that we find in Scripture, in fact, do not fear. And that formulation of it, in the New King James, it's most often rendered, fear not, appears more than 70 times, and equivalent expressions like the one in verse 7 total more than 100 times. And so that gave us a lot to talk about, a lot to chew on last week. But having said that, Paul doesn't say that just for the sake of saying that. He says that for the sake of teeing up what he has to say next. And if we push forward, beginning in verse 8, what Paul says after that is, therefore, because we don't have a spirit of fear, Timothy, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, to which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. For this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I've believed, and persuaded that he's able to keep what I've committed to him to that day. So hold fast, verse 13, the pattern of sound words which you've heard from me, in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus, that good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. This you know, that all those in Asia have turned away from me, among whom are Phrygellus and Hermogenes. The Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he arrived in Rome, he sought me out very zealously, and he found me. We're going to go back next week and pick up those last few verses. I stretched our passage a little bit this morning because I wanted to get to Paul mentioning Onesiphorus and the fact, verse 16, that Onesiphorus was not ashamed of Paul. Because that's really the through line of what we just read. This is the point most of the time, most Sunday mornings, where having read the passage, we now go on back and unpack it verse by verse, because that's what we do. We're Calvary Chapel, line upon line, precept upon precept. And the principle behind that is good. The premise is sound. We want to teach and learn together the whole counsel of God. The problem is not every single passage of Scripture lends itself equally well to that approach. John, for example, John writes recursively. He writes like a pinwheel. A, B, C, D. Let's talk more about B and C and D and E. And let's talk about C. And it's that kind of rhythm in John's epistles. Paul oftentimes writes in blocks of text, those run-on paragraphs long sentences where he's revolving around a thought. And sometimes going verse by verse doesn't reveal Paul's heart or his intent quite as clearly as maybe starting at the core and working out, or in our in this case this morning, starting with the shell, starting with the framework, with the superstructure, and then burrowing in to see what lies at the core. And as I mentioned a moment ago, the passage that I just read, Paul begins and ends that passage, he begins and ends this thought talking about being ashamed. Verse 8, he says, hey, Timothy, don't be ashamed of our Lord Jesus and his testimony. Don't be ashamed of the gospel, essentially, is what he's saying. Same verse, Paul says, and Timothy, don't be ashamed of me. Verse 12, Paul says that he isn't ashamed. Paul's not ashamed. And verse 16, again, he says, Onesiphorus isn't ashamed of Paul. He's not ashamed of the fact that Paul is in chains, in prison. So there's a theme running through the passage. There's a framework, a through line of not being ashamed. So let's break this down. Why is Paul concerned that Timothy might be ashamed of Jesus, might be ashamed of him? Well, apparently, just from the bit that we've read of the book already, apparently a lot of people were. Apparently, Onesiphorus gets mentioned because he turns out to be the exception to the rule. He's one who's almost unique in not being ashamed. But that begs the question, why is that? What was going on? Why were people ashamed of the gospel? Why were people who Paul had apparently known for some time suddenly ashamed of him? And why was Paul afraid that Timothy might go there too? I don't think the answer's hard. At the same time, I don't think it's necessarily what we might expect it to be. When we think about being ashamed of the gospel, there's a lot of places our minds can go, and for good reasons. We see a lot of examples in Scripture of people being ashamed for different reasons. We see a lot of examples in the church of people being ashamed of the gospel for different reasons. Ashamed of what the gospel says, ashamed of what it declares, what it denies. Some, and I'm talking about believers now, some Christ followers, people who profess faith in Jesus, are still a little bit uncomfortable around the edges, or maybe a lot uncomfortable deep down, of the gospel's authority. Again, no slides this morning, and I apologize for that, but I'm going to call out four examples of reasons that believers or others might be ashamed of the gospel. And the first is the gospel's authority. The gospel says this is what's true, and this is what's true all the time, and this is what's true for everyone. The authority of the Word of God is undeniable and non-negotiable, and there are some who are uncomfortable with that. And uncomfortable when people push back on that. When people say, well, that's your truth. That's what's true for you. That's your religion. That's your faith. No. It's not my truth. It's the truth. It's absolute, non-negotiable, undeniable, universal truth. That is the authority of the gospel. And some people get uncomfortable having to say that, having to repeat that. Others squirm when someone speaks out against the gospel's audacity, the unapologetic boldness of the gospel to say that people are sinners, that people are wicked and do wicked things. We sometimes get uncomfortable having to look people in the eye and say, you need to be forgiven. You've done evil stuff. And that evil has separated you from the God who created you. And unless you're forgiven, you're going to be separated from Him forever. We call that hell. But Jesus made a way. He bridged that divide. Jesus is the way. He's the truth. He's the life. No one comes to the Father except through Him. No one gets to heaven except by believing in Him and trusting that His death paid the price for your sin. The Bible has the audacity to say, no one gets to heaven without acknowledging, I'm a sinner. I need forgiveness. I need Jesus' blood to cover my wickedness. We can nod our heads and say that, but then someone will get in our face and say, okay, so what you're saying is, I'm a sinner? I'm evil? I'm wicked? Well, not me, the Bible. And not just you. Everyone, me too. And that's where some of us get sheepish. The gospel has the audacity to say that people need forgiveness. That's two, authority, audacity. Here's number three, and it's closely related, the exclusivity of the gospel. Another source of the shame that let's be honest, we sometimes experience is in response to people saying, oh, so only Christians go to heaven. Well, only people who profess Jesus, only people who believe He went to the cross and was punished in our place so we could be forgiven. Oh, so my neighbor, the Muslim, who works 3 jobs to provide for his family and also sends money back to take care of refugees in Lebanon, he's not going to heaven. My brother-in-law, who took a leave of absence from his job to take care of my mother who has cancer, who's not even his family, he's given selfishly for months and months, and he doesn't go to heaven. What about my coworker who's Muslim, who volunteers after school every day tutoring disadvantaged youth, who takes in foster kids, who runs marathons to raise money for cancer research? She's not going to heaven. And we say, no. And sometimes we say it that way, maybe not out loud, maybe our tone doesn't reflect it, but sometimes we have that tone in our hearts because there's part of us that hopes that we're wrong. Yeah? It's the same part of it that sometimes talks about people that we know. I do this sometimes. I'll be talking about someone I know. I'll be describing them to someone, and I'll say, he's a really good guy. I mean, he's not a Christian, but he's a really good guy. Tremendous character. He's not a Christian. He's not saved, but he's a really good guy. Because there's a part of us that isn't comfortable with the gospel's exclusivity. There's a part of us that isn't comfortable with the reality. Jesus died for everyone, but every individual must say yes to his sacrifice personally. And that last part brings us to one more. I said that there were four. The last part I hate to mention, but I have to mention because it's real. There are some who are ashamed of the gospel's universality. And by that, I don't mean that the heresy that everybody is going to be saved regardless of what they think, believe, or do. That's nonsense. I'm talking about the truth that everyone can be saved, that Jesus' death was sufficient for anyone who wants to be saved. That idea offends some people. And I'm not talking about our Calvinist friends. That's a whole different fish soup. I'm talking about churches that believe and teach that certain ethnicities cannot be saved, or that people guilty of certain sins will never be saved. Let's talk about what I'm talking about. I have friends who have family members who attend churches that believe and teach only white folk are going to heaven, and that Jesus didn't die for the Jews or the homosexual. And they believe it because they want that to be true. They don't want to spend eternity with people of color, with people who sin differently than they do. They're ashamed of a gospel that says that they're going to have to. All of these are reasons that you've probably experienced. Maybe, if not firsthand, then definitely secondhand. Reasons that, good reasons and bad reasons, that Christians might be, can be, sometimes are, ashamed of the gospel. But all of that said, I don't think any of those are what Paul's calling out here. Real and problematic as all of them are, I don't think any of the challenges that I just named, the authority of the gospel, the audacity of the gospel, the exclusivity or universality of the gospel, I don't think that's what we struggle with the most. I don't think any of them are what the church struggles with the most. I think you and I, believers in Jesus Christ, I think the part of the gospel that we wrestle with most is its humility. The humility of the gospel and the humility of Jesus of the gospel. And that goes back to the days when Jesus was alive and teaching and preaching and walking the shores of the Sea of Galilee. Many of those who were there to hear the gospel from Jesus' own mouth, who might even have believed and confessed that he was the Messiah. Hey, you're the descendant of David that Isaiah told us to be watching for. Still didn't understand or accept the gospel. Couldn't get on board with it. Couldn't get on board with him because he didn't show up as a conquering king prepared to overthrow and throw off the yoke of Roman oppression. Many people of Jesus' day couldn't get on board with the gospel because he came as a suffering servant to die in our place, to die on a cross. And we have to understand what that was in context. The cross was a symbol of shame, deep shame. We wear it proudly. We wear it as jewelry. We wear it to adorn buildings. The cross was a means of execution reserved for the worst of the worst, and people didn't speak of it in polite company. So to connect the shame of crucifixion to the glory of redemption, it was an unspeakable contradiction. It was a ridiculous oxymoron. And the identity of the guy hanging on the cross made it all that more ridiculous in people's eyes. An unhoused Jewish laborer dying for anyone's sins, his sins maybe, But the sins of all of the people, the sins of Gentiles, the sins of Greeks and Romans, the sins of nobility? Now you're just being absurd. And some, of course, protested. No, not absurd. Because you see, he's not just a man. He's not just a Jewish peasant. He's also the Son of God. Really? He is Jesus, God. Yeah. Looks like a man to me. He is a man, but he's fully man and fully God. So you're saying that God, creator of everything, humbled himself, lowered himself, condescended to become man, and of all of the men he chose to be an unhoused Jew living in poverty, and he did it all. Why? So he could die? And not just any death, but a gruesome, slow, agonizing death? Yeah, exactly. The disciples didn't believe it. The guys who had traveled with Jesus and studied with Jesus for 3 years, they didn't buy it. It wasn't until he rose from the dead, and for some of them, not even then, that they started to believe it. Before the cross, before the resurrection? No way. And we don't have to look any further than Mark chapter 8 to remind ourselves of that. Flip back to Mark chapter 8. Keep a finger in 2 Timothy. But Mark chapter 8, late in Jesus' ministry, even after Peter acknowledges that Jesus is the Messiah, he's the one that Scripture has been speaking of since Genesis, literally. Peter, in verse 29, says, "You are the Christ." But he wasn't willing to go further than that. Verse 31, Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He spoke this word openly. Then Peter, was Peter, took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when he turned around and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, "Get behind me, Satan, for you're not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Peter couldn't buy it. And we can infer the other disciples couldn't buy it either. Peter was the loudest, he was the bravest, he was the brashest. He was the one who was always willing to jump up and say, "Jesus, let me tell you where you're getting it wrong. Let me correct your thinking a little bit." But the others were right there with him. And even after he rose from the dead, the others were right there with him. After Pentecost, most residents of Jerusalem were still right there with Peter. And in Paul's day, the residents of Rome and Ephesus and Galatia and Corinth and all of the other places that he traveled and ministered, they were right there with Peter as well. And today, in the world that we live in, most of the world still stumbles over the humility of the cross. That's what keeps a lot of people out of church, away from Jesus, out of heaven. They can't process, they can't comprehend, they can't accept Jesus' humility. And even within the church, listen, because I'm talking about us now. For some of us, the humility of the cross is what keeps us from following Jesus with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. The humility of the cross, I think more than anything, is what makes some of us, at least some of the time, ashamed to be Christ followers. Not so much the cross of Jesus, but the part where Jesus says, "Take up your cross." I hope you stayed in Mark 8. I should have told you to keep a finger there, because it's literally the next verse, Mark chapter 8, verse 34, that Jesus calls the people to himself, his disciples also, and says to them, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Now, Jesus hadn't been crucified yet, but everybody there knew what he was talking about. Everybody knew the kind of humiliation that crucifixion entailed. "Whoever desires to save his life," Jesus explains, "will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever's ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Take up your cross and follow me, Jesus says to a group of people who knew exactly what he was saying. They understood perfectly Jesus was saying, be willing to be poor and naked for the sake of the gospel. Be willing to be mocked and misunderstood. Be willing to be beaten and broken. Be willing to be alienated and alone. Expect to be humbled and humiliated, because that's what it is to be my follower. See, this is the part where the humility of Jesus isn't just for us. It's not just for our benefit. It extends to us. It's his call upon our lives. It's the part where in response to his cross, Jesus says, take up your cross. In response to him laying down his life as a suffering servant, he says to each one of us, and you do the same. You go be a suffering servant. That's the part that Paul was concerned that Timothy might chafe at. The part where following Jesus would come at a cost. The part where being a Christian would be dangerous. The part where, verse 8, being a Christ follower would involve suffering, would involve loss of reputation, loss of friends, loss of health, loss of income, loss of freedom, maybe loss of life. And Paul is reminding Timothy of what Jesus says. Paul is reminding Timothy that Jesus looks at that reality, the reality of what he's called us to, and said, that's okay. That's what I did. And that's what you need to be ready to do if you actually want to follow me. In this life, you'll have tribulation. Jesus promised. John 16:33, Jesus said, the Christian life is a life of trials. And the apostles understood that. The apostles left their hearing before that Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 5. They left the Sanhedrin, Acts 5:41, rejoicing. Why? That they were counted worthy to share in Christ's suffering. That's the gig. And it's funny, because I've got a whole shelf full of commentaries. I got all kinds of books about 2 Timothy, and almost every one of them pauses at this point in the letter to chide Timothy, to say, oh, Timothy, you're such a mama's boy. You're so timid. You're so weak-willed. You're such a scaredy cat. And that's their explanation of why Paul feels the need to buck him up. And I don't know, every time I read something like that, I want to stick my hand through the book and shake the person who wrote it and ask them, what about you? Sometimes I do that, and Anne looks at me funny. She particularly gets concerned if the author happens to be dead. But I want to reach out to these guys, most of them are guys, and say, what about you? Are you standing in line for persecution? Are you writing from China or Libya or Nigeria where Christians are being killed daily? Because I looked at the dust jacket and it looked like you were writing from an office in Southern California. Where do you get off? I'm not saying that everyone's called to international missions. I'm saying we all struggle with this at times. Wherever God sends us, whatever gifting he gives us, one of the ministries to which he's called us is the ministry of humility. We're all called to that. There are no exceptions. And we all struggle with that, I think. I don't know of any exceptions. There are times that the humility of the cross is something we're ashamed of. Not me. I'm not ashamed, Patrick. Never. Please grab me after service and tell me your secret. Because I am. Not always, not continually, but definitely not never. And that's why Paul says to his ministry companion, his son in the faith, his co-laborer of 15 years, don't be ashamed. Because he knows we're all susceptible to it. He says to Timothy, it's going to start getting hot. It's going to start getting hard. Don't change your focus. Don't change your calling. Don't be ashamed of your ministry. Don't be ashamed of living for Jesus or what it might entail. Other people were. Chapter 2, verse 17, we read about Hymenaeus. Hymenaeus and apparently others who had been like Timothy, Paul's co-laborers, Paul's friends, Paul's allies, who looked at his circumstance and his suffering and his chains and said, yeah, I don't want to know you anymore. I don't want to stand too close to you. I don't want to be associated with you. I don't want to be like you. Why? Because they came to the conclusion, God's not with you. If the Holy Spirit were with you, if He were upon you, if He were in you, well, then He'd be blessing you. And it doesn't look like He is. Because if God were blessing you, you wouldn't be sitting in your own waist in a hole somewhere. Why not? Because we're King's kids. Because we deserve better. And if we don't have better, if God isn't giving us better, there must be something wrong with God or with us. And I'm guessing that it's with you, Paul. I'm guessing God is fine. I'm guessing that you zigged when you should have zagged. And you're rewinding to the part where I'm sometimes ashamed of the humility of the gospel. And you're saying, really, Patrick, that's you? That's kind of messed up. That's not my trip specifically. Although it's a trip a lot of pastors go on. Plenty of pastors end up being health and wealth pastors, preaching a prosperity gospel, teaching that if you follow Jesus, you won't be sick, you will be rich, you're going to live your best life now. Not because the Bible says anything like that, but because they're ashamed of what the Bible does say. They're ashamed of the lives that the apostles did leave. Silver and gold that they didn't have, Acts 3, verse 6. Peter and John say, yeah, silver and gold, not so much. The gospel is what we have in abundance. There are those who are ashamed of the lives that the apostles did lead. The silver and gold they didn't have. The thorns in the flesh that did afflict them. Paul says, I prayed three times for God to remove this. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7. And He didn't. It still plagued me. God saw fit to allow it to continue to be part of my life. And there are those who are ashamed that that's the life that an apostle lives, that that's the life that as Christians we're called to. But like I said, that's not specifically the part that I stumble over. But I will admit there was a time in my life where I plunged headlong down a hole related to it. I grew up in ministry at a time and in a tribe where the role models that were held up for us, the speakers at conferences, the people who were pointed out as examples, the ones that were expected to impart wisdom to the rest of us, were mega church pastors, pastors of churches of 5,000 at the low end, 10,000, 15,000, 20,000 person fellowships. And the implicit message, maybe it wasn't intended, but it was definitely the one that a lot of us received, was that's what every healthy church should grow to be. That's what God intends for every devoted pastor. That's where every church will go if people just love Him enough and if He loves you enough. Big, prosperous church with a big, prosperous budget. The problem is that in many ways, that's the opposite of humility. Because a really big church with a really big budget and a whole lot of people, that's a great place to hang out and hide and insulate yourself if you don't like the idea that we're called, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, that we're called to be hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. Perplexed but not in despair, persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus may also be manifest in our bodies. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake. We who live are always being delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. If you're ashamed of that, if you're afraid of that, then it's understandable that we might seek safety in numbers. And I went down that road for a while. I've come around to a different perspective. I've come around to believing that God must love small churches because He sure made a lot of them. I'm not saying that God can't bless big churches. I'm not saying that some fellowships aren't called to be really big churches. But I've become deeply suspicious of fellowships whose entire goal, whose obsession, whose focus is being big, is growth for the sake of growth, growth even at the expense of truth. Because if we tell the truth too boldly, well, then people might not want to come. Jesus warns us against that. Lots of places, but I'm thinking of Matthew 13. I'm thinking of the kingdom parable. I'm thinking of the parable of the mustard seed, where Jesus warns against abnormal or unnatural, artificially inflated, pumped up growth in the kingdom of God. And he warns that that's the place where most often you'll see evil feel at home. I'm convinced it's our fear of humility, our desire for safety, the illusion of security that we find in the crowd that encourages us to ignore what the Bible says about wide gates. Matthew 7, Jesus says, if you're crowded on the highway to heaven, you're on the wrong road. Look for the narrow gate. Look for the lonely walk. The problem with the narrow gate is it makes us look small. It makes us look unsafe. It makes us look weak. It makes us look vulnerable. And that's exactly what we're called to be. I think being ashamed of the humility that we're called to as Christ followers helps drive prosperity church. I think it helps drive the idea that every church, if they're faithful, is supposed to grow up to be a mega church. I think it also drives the notion that our nation is supposed to be run by the church. That should be the goal and objective and priority of every fellowship, to make America a Christian nation. The problem with that? There's nothing in the Bible to support it. Don't hear what I'm not saying. We have a unique opportunity in this country to vote, to speak out, to expect and demand that our representatives, you know, represent us. We have a unique opportunity to participate in our government, and we need to. That's a stewardship responsibility God will hold us accountable for. But I've said this before. We're completely wrong. We're sadly mistaken if we think that our country has a political problem that can be solved with a political solution. That's not it. We have a spiritual problem that requires a spiritual solution. And you've heard me say that. I just still believe it. And to expect that political activism is going to change anything for anyone substantially in a lasting way, I think it's misguided. We want it to be true. We want it to be true because then we won't have to grasp with the implications we hope of what Jesus says in places like John 15. When they persecute you, not if, but when they hate you and persecute you for righteousness' sake, remember they hated me first. It's going to be like that, Jesus says. And we think we found a loophole. What if we control the government? Then we won't be hated. Then we won't be persecuted. Somebody needs to tell Jesus, go get Peter. Peter likes to tell Jesus when he's wrong. See, we're ashamed of that. We're afraid of that. And we think maybe if we try hard enough, if we focus singularly enough, maybe we can grab hold of enough political power, we won't have to experience that. And see, that fear, that shame runs deep enough. We've got pastors rewriting their theology to accommodate it. Postmillennialism, the view that Jesus isn't going to come back until the church has brought the planet under its authority, that idea was all but extinct by the end of the 20th century. Those who were clinging to it at the end of the 19th century looked at World War I, World War II, Great Depression, Vietnam, everything that the 20th century brought and said, no, yeah, that's not the way that this works. But in the last 10 years, and in the last 5 years especially, since 2020, postmillennialism has had a huge rebound. Why? Because it offers justification of subordinating everything to the goal of making the U.S. a Christian nation. Because that's how Jesus comes back, you see. Except nowhere does Jesus say that's a prerequisite to his return. And nowhere does he say this world in any way, shape, or form should be our focus, and that the mark of his love and his favor is political power. Tell that to 365 million believers in almost 150 countries who are persecuted daily, who are living under all kinds of discrimination for the sake of the gospel. Places where the whole owning a Bible is illegal. Places where preaching the gospel is punishable by death. God doesn't love you? Come on. Nowhere does Jesus say this world should be our focus in any way, shape, or form. Our fear says that. Our shame says that. Jesus says in Philippians, Jesus speaking through Paul, let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so whether I come and see you or are absent, I might hear of your affairs. So what does that look like, Paul? That you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind striving together for political power. Nope, sorry. Striving together for the faith of the gospel. And not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation. And that from God. For to you it's been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Jesus just said, the mark of our faithfulness will not be power, but will be humility, will be suffering. Jesus just said, our focus is the gospel. Paul starts the passage talking about being ashamed. He ends the passage being ashamed. But as we drive to the middle, the treasure that we find there, is the gospel. Before time began, Paul says, verse 9. Before time began, God purposed to save us from ourselves, to save us from the destiny that we chose for ourselves. God purposed to save us for the hell that we would decide we wanted, not because we deserved it, but because he loved us. And how did he save us? By humbling himself, by becoming human, by suffering and dying in our place. That's the gospel. And in the middle of our passage, verses 9 to 12 especially, Paul asks us, in effect, what's too much for God to ask of us as beneficiaries of that gospel? As the people that Jesus suffered and died for, what's too much for him to ask? The same Jesus who abolished death, verse 10, the same Jesus who brought us into light and life has asked us to carry the gospel to a world that isn't always going to welcome it, just like he did. He's invited us to suffer for the world that's hostile to it, just like he did. He's called us to lay down our lives, if necessary, for people just to hear it, like he did. And our flesh rebels and our flesh cries out, how can God ask that of me? How can Jesus expect that of me? Paul's answer is, why wouldn't he? Why wouldn't he? And why would we possibly refuse? This life is going to end for all of us. 10 out of 10 people die. This life is going to end. But when it ends, verse 12, we're going to spend the rest of forever immersed in joy, saturated in peace, locked in the embrace of our Savior. What exactly is too much for God who purchased that for us to ask of us? That others might hear. That others might enjoy that future. Rich man and Lazarus, Luke 16. This is where we'll wrap up this morning. You don't have to turn there because you know the story. Worship team, you might want to make your way up and get plugged in. Rich man and Lazarus. Rich man's in Hades. He's being tormented. He sees his slave, the slave that he abused throughout his life, over there on the paradise side of Hades. And he's begging, he's pleading, oh, Father Abraham, would that Lazarus could just come across the border and give me a drop of water. Single drop of water. Abraham's answer, sorry, that's not how the game is played. Because that's not how the game is played. We have this life to decide where we want to spend eternity, and then we have all of eternity to experience the consequence of our choice. But what if that wasn't the answer? It is, it has to be. But just in a world of imagination, what if Abraham was able to make the rich man an offer? Hey, I can put you back in the land of the living. And even better, when you die, you get to come over to the paradise side with Lazarus and me. But when you go back, you're not going to be rich. When you go back, you're going to be dirt poor. Because your life needs to be an example of storing up treasure in heaven rather than heaping up treasure on earth. What's the man going to say? Sign me up. But what if Abraham says, well, wait, I'm not finished. You're going to deal with chronic illness from the moment you get back. You're going to deal with physical suffering nonstop because we want your life to be a testimony of God's faithfulness even in the midst of adversity. What's he going to say? Deal, let's go. Hang on, there's more. Most of your family is going to reject you. Your kids aren't going to want to talk to you. They don't like the authority, the audacity, the exclusivity of the gospel. They aren't going to want anything to do with you. They think you've lost your mind. Doesn't matter. I'll find people who will listen. I'll find people who will want to hear about Jesus, and they'll be my family. Well, I'm not done, Abraham says. You're going to be fired from your job. Okay. You're going to be single your whole life. Fine. You're going to be wrongly accused of a crime. I understand. You're going to spend time in prison if that's where God wants me. And I could keep going, but you see the point, I'm sure. What would that man not say yes to? Especially if it not only meant he'd spend eternity in heaven himself, but that he'd get to spend the rest of his life in this world telling people about heaven. And how Jesus made it possible for him to go there and live forever with him. What wouldn't he do? What act of humility is too great for God to call us to? What act of humility is too great for God to call us to? Having been given the very same thing. Father, we confess. Humility is rough. But it's also the currency of the kingdom. Humility is the life that you led. It's the life you call us to. And Father, we can only cry out for your Spirit. We can only ask that your Spirit would pour out the grace necessary for us to live in humility, to follow you wherever you lead, to not esteem the riches of the world in any form, riches of finances, riches of friends, riches of family, riches of freedom. Lord, we want to live for you and for you alone. Lord, remind us of your call in our life. Remind us that where you guide, you provide. Equip us to occupy until you come.